Good morning. Today we want to ask the question, what is the legacy you leave in your family? All of us have this kind of inborn, innate drive to leave something behind that matters. We know, no matter how much we might fool ourselves from time to time, that we're only going to be here so long, and we want to leave something that lasts. And correctly, most folks recognize that that has something to do with your family. That's a prevailing idea in our culture. There was a Pew survey just a couple of years ago asking the question, what is important to you and what is most important to you? 99% of Americans said family was at least important to them. 73% said most important. When was the last time you had 99% of Americans say anything at the same time? 99% of Americans said family is important. 73% said it is the most important thing or one of the most important thing. By comparison, only 32% said practicing a religion was most important. Only 23% said their career was most important. So overwhelming, Americans are of the opinion that family has to be important, maybe the most important thing for a person's life. But the question is, how do we make it important? How do we make sure that family matters, that we treat it in a way that matters, and that what we leave behind in family lasts? And that's where we start to have the difference of opinion. We go pretty quickly from 99% to a great myriad of options of what makes a family important, what makes a family a success. By and large, we measure a family by its business and its busyness for a short span of years. We take the time when a family is thriving, we think, and we look at it and we say, first of all, business. What are they doing? What kind of money are they bringing in? Are they keeping up with the social expectations? Are they doing well? Is the head of household and the people making money, are they earning enough? Are they living up to the social status? Are they climbing the ladder? Are they spoken of well around town? And then also our busyness. Are the kids involved in enough activities? Are they go, go, go all the time? Are they involved in everything there is to be involved in? And that's kind of how, if in practice, how we're measuring the success of a family in our culture. Again, wide agreement on that it should be important, but when it comes to how to make it important, we seem to struggle by doing things that I would suggest are actually counterproductive to leaving a lasting family legacy. Because those things I mentioned only last a certain span of years. You're only going to be working in your job, no matter how good you are at it, for a certain span of time. Your kids are only going to be kids involved in activities for a certain span of time. I have terrible news for some of you. Most of your kids are not going pro at anything. Okay? Right. And I'm not against sports, okay? I'm just saying, reality, when you make that kind of activity the meaning of your life, that's how you want to leave a legacy, that's only going to last so long, and it's going to leave you disappointed. And so instead, what I want to suggest to you today, that there is another measure of what can make a legacy for a family that God sees, something that He stresses that is both larger and longer than any of the alternatives we seem to be focused on. Text today comes, as much as it is a text, I'll be hopping around the Bible today, but as much as we have a text, it's from Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. Seems to be a psalm of David. It says, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. What does David say? He says, I learned the faith as a child, very early on, the legacy I was handed by those who came before me, from his father Jesse and others, was a legacy of faith. He says, now, starting to have gray hair. I know the feeling, David. Starting to have gray hair. He says, God, don't forsake me now because I'm not done yet. Stay with me long enough so that I can hand off this legacy of faith to a generation still to come. That's his wish. Not a prayer for a kingdom, not a prayer for wealth, not a prayer for any of the things we think are important. He says, the legacy, I want to honor what I've received, and I want to live long enough to hand it off to another generation. That's the legacy. And that verse all by itself would have made a fine sermon today, but I did a strange thing this week. You ever pull on a thread and then not know where to stop? I did that this week, and a sermon happened. And it's lengthy, so to kind of get comfortable in your pew. We're going to cover 1,200 years of human history. It's going to be fun. I pulled a little thread. It turns out there's something that's not in your English text. It's not even in the Hebrew text. In the Greek translation of Psalm 71, there is an inscription at the top of the psalm that reads like this. By David, nothing new there, a psalm sung by the sons of Jonadab and the first that were taken captive. Not unusual to see a psalm attributed to David. Most of them are. Quite a lot of them are. The odd bit is the person inscribing this says there was a particular family who used to sing this song and thought it was important enough to mention in his Greek edition of this psalm, to say there was a family that you've probably never heard of that used to sing this song. Wouldn't that be something? That would be a good sermon all by itself. Wouldn't it be cool if there was a song in the hymnal and it said, that's the song the Williams used to sing, right? To be known in some way. But again, I'm curious and I want to know, who are these people? The sons of Jonadab, and why do I get this kind of obscure reference to them, such that somebody would remember them and include it in his translation of the Bible to say, oh, this is the song that family used to sing. He mentions the only little hint, he says, is they were some of the first to be taken captive. This was a family of nomads that didn't live in any of the cities of Judah. They just traveled around Judah. So in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar comes down with the Babylonians into Judea to sack the city of Jerusalem, who's the first people that get scooped up and taken captive? It's not the people in town. It's the people in tents outside of town. So this nomadic family is one of the first to get taken in and taken captive. And so from there, I start looking back and thought, where could I find a reference to this family? And sure enough, about 14 years before Jerusalem falls, there's a reference to them. The year is about 600 BC, and that's where we'll start our story. Jeremiah is a prophet at this time. And at this time, he's trying to express to the people of Judah that their looming judgment, that the Babylonian army coming down that's about to sack Jerusalem and all the wars is a judgment against them by God for their faithlessness. They had not kept faith with God and His covenant, and so because of that, they're going to be judged. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, if you read it, it's 51, 52 chapters, there's lots of these object lessons where he'll say, well, it's kind of like a potter and a clay. And the potter has say over what the clay becomes, so it is with you. Or it's kind of like a man who buries a deed to a property in a field and expect to find it years later. So you ought to be faithful. Lots of strange little object lessons. But one of the most obscure is found in Jeremiah 35. When God says to Jeremiah, He says, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord, into the one of the chambers, and offer them wine to drink. Peculiar instructions. He says, I want you to go out and find the Rechabites. Who are the Rechabites? We'll find out in a minute. I want you to go find them. He calls them the house of the Rechabites, but as we're going to find out, that's a metaphor. They don't have a house. This is a nomadic family. They live in tents outside the city. He says, I want you to invite them in. Invite them into the temple. There are little rooms and different chambers in the temple. Invite them into the temple and offer them wine to drink. Who are the Rechabites? We don't know a lot. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 says these are the Kenites who come from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. So that clears everything up, right? Again, you get your Bible dictionary out, you try to figure out who they are. It's kind of a riddle to figure out who they are. But what matters in our story is that they're invited into the temple. And so Jeremiah does what he's told, dutiful prophet. He says, then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups and said to them, drink wine. Jeremiah says, I have no idea what's going on here. God told me to invite you into the temple and offer you wine. And so here it is. And he just wants to know what happens next. Now, to be clear, this is not a temptation scenario. He hasn't invited them to a bar or a brothel. He's not trying to get them drunk. This is invite them into the temple, put out some celebratory wine and a little food in front of them, and see what they do. And here's the story that unfolds. Verse 6, but they answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever.'" A prophet invites you into the temple and says, "Here, drink this." And they say, "No, we can't do that." Why not? Well, our forefather told us not to do that. In fact, that wasn't the only thing he had told them not to do. "You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. You shall not live in tents all your, or you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." These are nomads. And you say, why are they nomads? Why don't they ever settle down and plant a farm? Why don't they move to the city? Papa said no. Somewhere back there, their forefather, Jonadab, had said, "This is our way of life." They're zealots. They're ascetics. They're nomads. They're going to just travel around and sojourn. They never put down roots. They just travel around Judea, and that was their way of life. And they say, "That's why we live in tents. That's why we don't live in a house, and that's why we're not going to drink your wine." And so all of this kind of culminates in this strange refusal. Text goes on to say, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." So the Rechabites are a family that are following the tradition of their forefather Jonadab, who had sworn some kind of zealous religious oath or vow and left behind a set of instructions that his family had kept for generations. As a result, they consider being faithful to this command more important than putting down material roots or amassing wealth. Well, of course, I want to know why. Why are these people doing this? Why did Jonadab ask them to do this? And surprise, surprise, there's an answer. By the time Jeremiah meets these people, the answer to the question is at least 200 years old. And so from 600 BC, back up with me to 840 BC. The wicked dynasty of King Ahab in the kingdom of Israel and his cruel wife Jezebel is coming to an end. God sends a prophet to a young military commander named Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And the prophet approaches Jehu with these words, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." Jehu, you've got the job. You're going to go out and you're going to overthrow the wicked king, overthrow the wicked queen, overthrow the priests of Baal, of which there are many. And, oh, by the way, they have about 70 sons. So all of them and all their armies, go get them. And that's Jehu's job. Jehu says, "Let's do it." So he hops in his chariot and starts going to war against the King Ahab's descendants and his family and his liegemen. He's going to need some allies. Who's going to fight with Jehu against the king of Israel? And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him, and this is a funny scene to me. He greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "Well, if it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up into the chariot. That is a weird scene. Guy is going to war, driving down the road through Samaria in a chariot, meets a guy that's just out there. Nomad out there, and he says, "Hey, want to be friends? Are you a good, honest person?" "Well, yeah, I'm a good, honest person." "Then give me your hand and get in this chariot. Let's go together." Notice at no point in this first verse has Jehu told Jehonadab what they're doing. "You want to help?" "Yeah, I want to help." "All right, get up in this chariot with me." And then after he gets into the chariot, oh, fun thing, now I'm going to tell you what we're doing here. Side note, my phone isn't working anymore to advance the slide. I get my clicker. Hold on. It's such a long story, it killed technology to tell it. There we go. And so in the next verse, verses 16 through 17, Jehu, after he gets Jehonadab up into the tent, he says, now let me tell you what we're going to do. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Side note, this is a whole sermon of side notes. When you're studying the Old Testament, whenever somebody says zeal for the Lord, someone's about to die. Zeal in the Old Testament, whether it's the story of Phinehas early in the Pentateuch or later here, whenever you see Phinehas or somebody say, I've got zeal for the Lord, they're going to war and someone's going to die. We're going to kill the pagans. So let me show you my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in the chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he'd wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. What just happened? There's a strange nomad wandering around the lands of Samaria, and Jehu says, want to go to war? Actually, he just says, you want to go this way? And he says, sure, we're going to war. And he goes, and this guy is down for it. He says, let's do it. Let's go to war, because he's that kind of guy. He knows his job. This is Jehonadab. This is the forefather of these people in the time of Jeremiah who said, we make an oath and we keep it. And that's what he does. However, I was curious, how did Jehonadab get in Samaria in the first place? Why is he just standing around when Jehu comes by in a chariot? The Bible has the answer to that. We got to go back in time a little bit, just another 300 years. The year is now 1200 BC, and for 20 long years, the people of Israel had been oppressed by King Jabin of Canaan. Jabin's army crushed all opposition. They're led by a brilliant general named Sisera, who commands 900 chariots of iron. God summoned the prophetess Deborah to guide Barak against Sisera and free the people of Israel. A battle was fought at a base of Mount Tabor, and God routed the forces of Sisera. The general himself fled, and the text reads, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim, it means Gentiles. So this is the fortress of the Gentiles. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jamin and the king of Hazar and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Remember how the Jacobites were Kenites? Yeah, of course you were keeping notes. The Jacobite family that we had read about, Rechabite family and Jehonadab were of this tribe, descendants of the Kenites. In this story, Sisera is on the run, and he knows that his people are at peace with the Kenites. And so he says, good, I found some Kenites. I'll go live with them and be peaceful and happy. And he actually lays down in the text and takes a nap. It ends badly, because it turns out these weren't any old Kenites. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that. And had pitched his tent as far as way of the oak of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Who is this family? There's an oppressor in the land of Judah, and the Kenites made peace, except one family of Kenites who said, we don't make peace with those kind of people. And he had taken his family and moved them out somewhere separate so they wouldn't have to make peace with Sisera and Jabin. And that's the tent that Sisera comes to. He thinks he found an ally. He's found the exact opposite. And he lays down, and he takes a nap, and that's the end of that. Jael, if you know the story, takes a tent peg and drives it through his head while he sleeps. It says, go back. And Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground where he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. So went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Random family traveling around Judea happens to be the one family out of all the Kenites who had been faithful to God and not made an alliance with the people of Jabin and Sisera, and that's where Sisera winds up. And she ends up delivering the nation of Israel by killing their adversary. What a strange story. And these are the Kenites, who are the family of the Rechabites, who is the family of Jehonadab, who are the people that Jeremiah is talking to. But of course, I was curious, why are these Kenites wandering around Judea? And who are they? So again, I start pulling on that thread, and the story keeps going. If you read in the following text, the year is 1350 BC, and Joshua has died. This is the beginning of the book of Judges. And in that time, at 1350 BC, a few long years after the conquest are coming to an end, with just a few remaining loose ends to wrap up, and the great general Joshua, successor to Moses himself, has died. One of the only lands remaining to conquer was the land of the Jebusites and a fortress that was up on a hill called Jebu. This doesn't sound important to you, but it may be more important when you find out later the city's name was changed from Jebu to Jeru or Jerusalem. This would eventually be the capital of David years later, but at this time it was still in the hand of the Philistines. And so, if you read the opening passage of Judges, somebody's got to go take this city. And after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Judah's the tribe that God has picked. You're going to go sack the city. Judah says, "I need some help." Want to guess who they asked for help? Well, there was this wandering tribe that was, wandering around the land of the Jebusites. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And they go up with Judah and help conquer the region around the land of Jebu and the Jebusites, because they happened to be standing there, and somebody said, "You want to go to war for God?" And they said, "Sure." Which made me wonder, of course, why was this family of nomads just wandering around the land of the Jebusites following the Israelites around? It mentions twice here that it was the family of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. You mean this is a Moses story? It sure is. But we have to go back in time a little further. It turns out the year is about 1450 BC. And Moses is a Hebrew who is raised in the family of the Egyptians. But he comes and he leads his people out of Egypt. And after the 10 plagues, they go to Mount Sinai. And God says, "I'm going to point you now into the land that you'll be promised." And so they're all packing up their gear at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses says, "Hey, there's a family I want to invite to go with us to the promised land." Want to guess who it is? And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "Hey, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord has said, 'I'll give it to you.' Come with us, and we'll do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land, to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should go, camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will he do for you." Moses says, These are not Hebrews, okay? These are not the people of Israel. They're just tagalongs. They're Midianites. They're related to Moses by marriage. And Moses says, "You ought to come with us." And Hobab says, "Well, I don't know. My family has always lived over here. We got lands. We got legacy." And Moses said, "There'd be a better legacy for your family if you came with us. You could be the scouts. You could kind of meander around out in front of the Israelites." And he says, "I promise you, whatever good God promised Israel, he'd do for your family as well. There's a better legacy for you coming with us than if you stay here with your flocks and your tents in the land of Midian." Why do you suppose Moses is so insistent that this family comes along? They're not Israelites. They're not Hebrews. Why do they need to come along? Why does he make this an incredible promise? "Come with us and everything good that happens to us will happen to you." You have to go back 30 more years. Promise is the last time we'll go back. 1480 BC. Moses had been in Egypt living in the house of Pharaoh, and he had seen an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave, and Moses killed him. And after he kills him, he realized he's got to run. And so Moses runs and he leaves Egypt and he travels, it says, to the land of the Midianites. And he's out there destitute, not just a nomad, homeless. He's not a tent dweller. He doesn't have a tent. He's just on the run. And he comes to a well. And a strange thing happens at the well. The text says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water with their father's flock. But the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Random stranger. Only this time it's not the Kenites or the Jacobites or whoever. It's Moses is the random stranger. And he's at the well, and he sees some women being mistreated. And he says, that's not right. And he picks a fight with some shepherds, and he helps the young ladies out, and he waters their flocks. The young ladies go back to their dad, and they say, hey, a crazy thing happened. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughter, well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom. And he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The hero of the well was welcomed into the family of Reuel, and their stories became intertwined that day. Okay, promise, I'm almost done. Why does all this matter? Do you see the way God tells a story is different than ours? The way we tell a story is we talk about what's going on right now, and that might last for a small span of time, and we say, look at how well our family's doing. Reuel took in a young man who was lost and wandering in the desert, and he made Moses part of his family. 30 years later, that same wanderer was the leader of a great people and the prophet of God. Moses returns the favor to Reuel by inviting his family to follow along with God's story for the Hebrews. A century after that, the family of Reuel, called the Kenites, is there to be an ally when Judah goes to war against the Canaanites. 150 years after that, the same clan of families is there to help deliver the people of Israel from Sisera. 300 years after that, the descendants of that same family is roaming around Samaria when King Jehu says, hey, come get in the chariot. And then Jonadab steps into Jehu's chariot and once more is a faithful part of the story. 200 years after that, the same family is sitting in the chamber of the temple refusing a prophet's wine because that's not the way their fathers taught them. And what God says to Jeremiah is, that's what I mean by faithfulness. Back in Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The commandment that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his son to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. He says, that's what a legacy looks like. Here's a family doing this strange thing, living this strange life. Why? Because their fathers had told them so. He says, meanwhile, I've been telling Judah for centuries to hear my voice, and you don't listen. He says, that's the kind of faithfulness I'm looking for. Judah had settled into cities and become wealthy and forgotten its God. This family had wandered around in poverty and for generations remembered what it meant to be faithful. God is using this family story as a model of what a legacy can be. He tells Jeremiah that the people of Judah are going to fall. But he says of this family, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his son to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never lack a man to stand before me. He says, you've been faithful from generation to generation. And he says to these people, these nomads with no walls to defend them, he says, cities will fall, but you will not. Cities did fall. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sacks the city of Jerusalem. The tribes and all the people of that region go into captivity, including the family of Jehonadab. Lots of people went into captivity and never came back. The year is 445 BC. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Lots of families oppose it. Some people get on board. In Nehemiah 3, verse 14, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hacharam, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Again, what's strange is these aren't Jews. They aren't Israelites. And yet here's this family rebuilding the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were still around and they still felt like they had a job to do. They believed in legacy. They believed in faithfulness. And they show up in the story time and time again until one day, one last journey through time, and I promise I'm done. One day in 250 BC, way down the road, there's a scribe who's translating the Old Testament into Greek for the first time ever. And he gets to Psalm 71, and he gets to those beautiful words of David about people who learn faith when they're children and leave a family legacy of faith. And he says, you know who used to sing that song? You know who used to sing that song and meant it? Oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. By David, a song sung by the sons of Jonadab and the first that were taken captive. I don't know that it's possible, but one of these days, I would love to there be a text somewhere on a tombstone or on a history book that said the family of Ben, the people that sang this song about faithfulness, those people left a legacy. And they did it by finding something that mattered. They never had the things that this earth we find important. They never lived in cities. They never built walls. They never even had fields. But for generations, they believed in faithfulness. And God says, that's what we're looking for. Let faith be your legacy. And let everything else slide. Faith is the thing that endures and the thing that matters. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being a God who loves a long story. Teach us to see history, to see life, to see our family the way you do. Help us to imagine the long twists and turns that might come ahead of us for our families long after we're gone. Help us to value our families, but to see what it means to truly value a family by leaving them a legacy of faith. Do not allow us to be satisfied with the sad and pathetic trinkets that this world distracts us with, but teach us to trust in you, and in so doing, leave something behind that can never be taken or robbed, a legacy of faith. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.